Okay, if you have your Bible, and I hope you do, John chapter 20 is where I want you to turn this morning. Two of the biggest obstacles any of us face in life, two things that keep us from growing or moving forward or making progress and maturing, are our fears and our doubts. Think about any big decision you've faced in your life, whether it's job-related or relationships, personal decisions that you've faced. Two factors that will paralyze your progress in any of these issues is when you are fearful or when you have doubts. Our fears can come in all shapes and sizes. In fact, I went to psychology today and looked at the 12 most common fears we face that can keep us stuck. So see if you have any of these fears on an ongoing basis. Fear of failure. Fear of success. Fear of public speaking. Fear of rejection. Fear of making the wrong decision. Fear of other people's opinions. Fear of responsibility. Fear that you're going to say the wrong thing. Fear that you're going to be exposed as an imposter. Fear of commitment. Fear of challenge. And of course, FOMO, fear of missing out. Now, when you look at that list, you can really group a lot of these fears into two big categories. We are fearful when we feel unsafe, whether it's physical threats or emotional threats. When we don't feel safe, our fears well up in us. We also become fearful if we feel insignificant or left out. When what people think of us overwhelms us, we can become fearful. So security and significance are often the issues that are at the root of our fears. And fear can sometimes be a right and a healthy response to what you're facing. When you face danger and you're afraid, that can motivate you to act. That's a good thing. A fear of failure can motivate you to succeed. A fear of a tornado can motivate you to get to safety, right? But fears can also paralyze you, shut you down. Marianne and I are making plans this summer to see the Grand Canyon. I've never been to the Grand Canyon, and I think I need to see it. We're looking forward to it. We are planning that when we go to the Grand Canyon, we will not get tickets for the Grand Canyon Skywalk. Are you familiar with the Grand Canyon Skywalk? So this is a glass bottom bridge that is built out 70 feet out as a skywalk where you can walk out and look down and the Grand Canyon is 4,000 feet below you. We have no interest in this whatsoever. This seems like a ridiculous... Now, I know realistically that this is safe, that it's been tested. Thousands of people do this day in and day out. We are in no danger if we go out onto that bridge. I still have no interest in going, and I certainly have no interest in doing what these people do, these people laying down and looking through the glass. No. No, these people need psychiatric help. I'm sure of it. Now, again, I understand this is an unreasonable fear to have, but it's there. Our fears are powerful. Like I said, they can shut us down. Your doubts can shut you down as well. The dictionary defines doubt this way. It's a feeling of uncertainty or a lack of conviction. It's to question the truth or the facts of something or to disbelieve another person. When we have doubts about anything, when we're uncertain about things or we lack convictions about things or we disbelieve something, once again, you're stopped. You're paralyzed. You have doubts. You hold off. You don't go forward. Now, the passage we're going to be looking at in John chapter 20 this morning is all about the fears and the doubts that Jesus' disciples were experiencing that were paralyzing them in the aftermath of his resurrection. Just hours after the report of the empty tomb, the disciples were paralyzed with fear and doubt. And we're going to see how Jesus addresses those fears and those doubts and how he addresses those fears and doubts in our lives as well. So let me read the passage out loud to you this morning. Before we read it, let me pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us your word. Your word is true, and it's right, and it's perfect. And Lord, it's living and it's active. We pray that it would be alive here today, that your word would pierce our hearts, soften our hearts, that we would not just be hearers of your word, but we would be doers of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. John chapter 20, verses 19 through 31. This is the word of God for the people of God. Follow along as I read. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he'd said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." And when he said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they're forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld." Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands, the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe." 8 days later, the disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And he said to Thomas, "Put your fingers here. See my hands. Put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Amen. May God add his blessing to this reading of his word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of God will stand forever. Now, I want us to look this morning first at this fear-filled room where the disciples were meeting. Let me give you the context again for this passage. Let me set the scene for you. It's maybe 12 hours after the first reports reached them that the tomb was empty. The disciples, now 10 of them, are gathered in the room. Thomas is not there, and Judas has already committed suicide at this point. They've gathered together. They're maybe in the upper room, the same place where they had the Lord's Supper 3 nights ago. And I think there were probably others with them, not just the 10, but other disciples. Disciples is a broad term for those who followed Jesus. The Bible says the disciples were gathered. I think it's the 10 who were closest to him, but I imagine that the women who had been at the tomb were also there. And I think maybe the two men who had been heading to Emmaus and had a conversation with Jesus, Luke tells us they came back. So they may have gathered in this room, but this small band of disciples is hiding out in the upper room. And they are out of sight because they're undoubtedly thinking their lives may be at danger. The person that they were following, who they had ascribed their loyalty to, was nailed to a cross. He was arrested and put to death within a period of 18 hours. And these disciples had to be thinking, are they going to come after us next? So they are huddled up in a locked room. John makes sure we know it's a locked room. They're keeping guard. They're keeping their voice down. And I have to imagine, in fact, that's the first reason, John tells us, why they're so fearful. They feared the Jewish authorities. They feared that they were going to be targeted and that they were going to be put to death or harmed or arrested. And I have to imagine that the conversation in that room that night with hushed voices was the disciples who had not been at the empty tomb asking the ones who had gone, "Tell us again exactly what you saw. Tell us." So the grave clothes were folded. The headscarf was wrapped up. You saw an angel. Mary, you said it was Jesus. You thought he was the gardener. Are you sure it wasn't the gardener? They had to be having, they're trying to make sense of these reports, just as you and I would be. I don't want to be irreverent about this, but let's say I came to you this morning and I said, you know, yesterday I was in Memphis and I went to Graceland and I was alone and I went out in the back and, you know, Elvis's grave is out there in the back. It had been dug up and the casket was open and there was nobody in it. And I turned around and there was Elvis. He'd be 88 now, by the way, just so you know. There was Elvis, and he said, yeah, I'm alive. You know, so, right? So he said, go tell everybody that I'm alive. So I come in here, I went to Graceland. I saw Elvis's empty casket, and I saw Elvis, and he's alive. And you all would think the preacher has lost his ever-loving mind, right? I mean, that's the craziest thing to suggest to somebody, that I went to Graceland and saw an empty casket and saw Elvis alive. So, but you all know me. You know I'm a relatively credible person. So first you'd be going, have you had a fever? Have you been ill? What's going on? Tell us again what it is you saw. Where had you been drinking anything before you went there? These are the questions you'd be asking. So I have to imagine the disciples were trying to come up with some logical explanation for the reports of their friends and of Mary. I have seen the Lord. He's alive. The tomb is empty. The body's not there. I don't think any of them immediately went, oh, well, okay, then he's risen. They're trying to process this as you and I would be. And they're fearful then not only because the Jewish leaders might be out to arrest them, but they're fearful because these reports are pretty freaky, right? When your friends are telling you that they saw a dead man alive again, your blood pressure is going to go up with that. If they had been wearing Apple Watches or Garmins, their heart rate would be accelerated. Their blood pressure would be up. They were fearful. But they're about to get even more frightened because John 20:19 says, while they're huddled together, Jesus came into a locked room and stood among them. He appeared. He wasn't there, and then he was there. They didn't see him walk through a wall or through a door. They were talking, and then somebody looked up and went, and then they all looked and gasped because Jesus is there. And so it's no wonder that when he sees them, the first thing he says is, peace be with you. It's okay. Don't be frightened. I'm here. I'm alive. He immediately shows them his hands and his side as a validation that he's the one who was hanging on the cross, who was dead, that he actually did die. He's proving the reality of the resurrection there. Remember, the disciples had not seen him die. Only John of the disciples had been at the cross. All the other disciples had scattered for fear. And verse 19 says they were afraid in the upper room. And verse 20 says when Jesus showed them that he was alive, they were filled with joy. They went from fear to joy because of what? Because they saw the risen Savior in the room. What had changed for them from verse 19 to verse 20 is Jesus showed up. What they had been afraid of was that the authorities might arrest them. But when Jesus appears, they're not afraid of that anymore. In fact, they may have remembered that Jesus had told them, don't fear those, this is Matthew 10, don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. You don't need to be afraid of what people can do to you, Jesus says. Be more afraid, more concerned about what God can do to you than what people can do to you. Now, that's easier said than done, right? Not to fear someone who can do harm to you, someone who could take your life, that's unusual. Self-preservation is an instinct for every one of us. If you hear a noise in the night, your heart rate goes up. If you sense danger, if you think you're threatened, we get fearful. But when a man who was once dead and is now alive is standing in front of you saying, don't be afraid, you go, well, wait, maybe he knows something I don't know. Think about this for just a second. Courage is not the absence of fear. Courage is when you fear something more than your present circumstances. So a soldier who has courage on the battle line has more fear about dishonoring his country or about letting his fellow soldiers down than he does about the bullets that are coming at him. He fears something more than the enemy. Courage for us comes when we fear God more than we fear our own circumstances, when our desire to honor and please and respect God is higher than whatever circumstances we're facing. Let me underline that. When Jesus says, peace be with you, I think he's not just saying, relax. I think he's saying, I'm with you. He is the Prince of Peace. He's talking about himself. I'm your source for peace. When your focus is on your circumstances, you will experience anxiety and fear. When your focus is with me, you will have peace. Jesus said, in the world, you will have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. Greater is he who's in you than he who's in the world. You have peace when your focus is on Jesus. You know this verse from Isaiah 26, verse 3. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Every time I read that verse, I think about Bob Boyd. Some of you knew Bob. Bob was a faithful part of our church before his death 2.5 years ago. He was a great encouragement to me as a pastor and a great friend. He was an accomplished musician who was known all over the city. The Bob Boyd sounds played everywhere in Little Rock. Boyd Music, he had founded that store. He was a well-known musician. He had, in fact, Bob had played piano back in the 60s, 50s and the 60s with big-name talent. I remember getting together with him and talking to him about all of the people he played with who were coming through town, and he'd get hired in as their piano player. Bob and I had a love for music from the 50s and the 60s. We also had a love for God's Word. One of the things Bob did in the last decade of his life was he would write paraphrases, his own paraphrase of a book of the Bible. He'd take a book, and he called it Word on the Street, and he would write in his own language, his own vernacular, common language, what the Bible was saying. And when he'd get done, he would usually send a copy to Curtis and say, so check my work here and make sure I'm not saying anything theologically off base. And then I'd get a copy of it and get a chance to read it. It was delightful. It's because he loved God's Word. God's Word had changed his life. And the last time I was with Bob, just days before he died, I asked him, his health was failing. We didn't know how long he had. He was weak. And I said, how are you doing? And he said, I'm doing fine. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. I just keep my mind fixed on God. I'm at peace. And he smiled. And it was not like he was faking it. He was at peace. When Jesus walks into a room of frightened disciples, frightened because they're in physical danger, frightened because they're confused about what happened that day, and frightened because a dead man is now standing in the midst of them, he says, peace be with you. I'm with you. I'm here. You can relax. And they go from anxiety and fear to joy and peace. And you can too. When you find yourself full of dread and fear and anxiety, it's because you're fixing your eyes on your circumstances, not on Jesus. When our kids were little, we had them learn these verses. When I am afraid, I will trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust, I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? That's the antidote for fear. Trust in God. Now, I want you to see something. Jesus said in verse 19 when he first shows up, peace be with you. Look at verse 21. He says it again, peace be with you. After he's shown them hands inside, they're full of joy. So why does he say for a second time, peace be with you. Well, the text doesn't say, but I have a thought. I think in this setting, the disciples are filled with joy because Jesus is alive. He's back with them again. It's him. Their fear is gone. And then all of a sudden, they find themselves thinking, wait a second. He knows. He knows that we ran and hid. He knows that we abandoned him. He knows that when he was arrested, we scattered, that we didn't stay with him. We promised we would be with him. He promised to be with us. And as soon as trouble came, we ran. Only Peter and John had gone with him when he was arrested, and only John was there at the cross. The others had scattered. And now he's alive, and they know he knows what they did, and I think they're ashamed. Sometimes we're afraid because we're facing physical harm. Sometimes we're afraid because our soul is troubled. Sometimes we're afraid because we know we've failed, because we're guilty, and it brings up a fear. These disciples had heard Jesus say this, "Everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven, but whoever denies me before men, I will deny before my Father in heaven." Maybe that was ringing in their ears when they thought, oh my word, he's back, he's alive. Are we in big trouble? And when that happens, Jesus says again, peace be with you. He has brought no condemnation. Instead, he has come to them, enlisting them in service and pouring out grace on their failures. What good news it is that whatever your baggage from the past, whatever your shame and your failures that keep you locked up and fearful and think, how could God ever love me? We have the disciples full of fear and Jesus saying, peace be with you. I'm with you. I will never leave you or forsake you. And in this passage, he says to them, I have an assignment for you. In fact, he says, I'm sending you, I'm empowering you, and I'm authorizing you. Look at this. In verse 21, he says, I'm sending you. As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you. Jesus is saying, I was sent here by my Father for a purpose. I came to earth with a purpose. What was Jesus' purpose? According to Luke 19:10, the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. That's why I came. I came to find lost people, not the people who don't need a physician, but the sick, and to bring salvation and healing to them. That's what the Father sent the Son to do. Now Jesus says, as the Father sent me, I'm sending you, I'm commissioning you to do the same thing, to go and take the message of salvation. They're not going to go and actually do the saving. That's been done by Jesus on the cross. But I'm sending you to take the message that sins are forgiven, take it to other people so that they will become followers, so that they will put God at the center of their life instead of their own desires and passions, their own self. Go tell the good news. Tell them that I came, that I lived a perfect life, that I went to the cross and paid a debt that they could not pay, that I rose and brought new life. Tell them that if they will turn from their sins and turn to me, put me at the center of their lives, they can have new life and their sins can be forgiven. As the Father sent me, I'm sending you. And by the way, it wasn't just them. That's the assignment for all of us, to go and tell that good news. For anybody who's had their life turned upside down by Jesus, our assignment is we got to spread the news. When Jesus takes control of your life, when he becomes the center of your life, when you're living for him, we have both a responsibility and a privilege to be his representatives and his ambassadors and to carry this news to others. When was the last time you had a conversation with anybody about the good news of what God has done in your life? When was the last time you did what Jesus sent his disciples to do? We're called to that. And you may say, you know what? I don't feel equipped to that. I wouldn't know where to start. Well, that's why Jesus says the next thing. He breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, as you know, it's going to be another 50 days before God's going to pour out his Spirit at the day of Pentecost. So in this moment, when Jesus breathes on them, he is not giving them the Spirit. He's preparing them. He is saying, the Spirit is coming. Receive him when he comes. And it says he breathed on them. We're not exactly sure what that looked like. I don't know if he went up to each man and embraced him and sighed. I don't know if he was just breathing out. But I do know that the reason breath and spirit are together here is because it's the same word in the Hebrew and the Greek. Breath and spirit are one word. And if you think back to Genesis chapter 2, when God creates Adam, what's he do? He forms him from the dust of the ground, and then he breathes into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man becomes a living creature. Jesus is breathing into them new life. The Spirit will come in its fullness, in his fullness, in 50 days. He's preparing now the soil of their hearts. Let me make this clear. The mission that Jesus is sending them on, and that he's sending us on as well, is a mission that can only be accomplished in the power of the Holy Spirit. Going and taking the good news to others on your own, failure. No fruit from that at all. The Spirit alone can accomplish the mission. So Jesus says, I'm giving you the power and the privilege to take this good news to others. We sang last week, we sang a hymn, Brethren, We Have Met to Worship. And there's a line in that hymn that says, all is vain unless the Spirit of the Holy One comes down. I remember that every Sunday when we come here. We're just twiddling our thumbs unless the Spirit comes and does a work here. And that's what Jesus is telling the disciples. And by the way, if you have surrendered your life to Jesus, if you've given your life to him, then he has put his Spirit in you. You don't have to go, I wonder if I have the Holy Spirit. If you love Jesus, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence in your heart. He has given you the power you need to honor him with your life and carry out this mission. Then the third thing Jesus says, and this can be misunderstood, he sends them and he empowers them, and then he gives them authority. He says, if you forgive any sins, they're forgiven to these people. Withhold forgiveness from any, and it's withheld. Now, let me be clear. He's not saying you now have the authority to grant, like you can go out and say, okay, your sins are forgiven and yours aren't. You're not the Pope. You're not in charge of dispensing forgiveness. You're in charge of proclaiming the good news of forgiveness, and you have the privilege and the power when somebody says, I believe that, to say, well, if you believe this, then based on the testimony of Jesus, your sins are forgiven. I can declare that to someone who I can say, if you're believing in your heart that God has raised Jesus from the dead, you're turning from sin, here's good news. God has forgiven your sins. I can say that with the authority of heaven behind me. That's what Jesus is saying. But I also have the responsibility to say to people, if you're rejecting this, then I can say with the authority of heaven, God will turn away from you. God will reject you. Your sins will not be forgiven. Forgiveness is withheld if you reject Christ. You remember the Sunday school story that you learned about the four men who brought their paralytic friend to Jesus and they couldn't get through. They had to go up on the roof and cut the hole in the roof and drop him down. You remember that story? And as soon as the guy comes down in that story, Jesus looks at him and says to him, friend, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees who were sitting there said, who does this man think he is that he has the power to forgive sin? And of course, Jesus says, which do you think is harder, to say your sins are forgiven or rise up and walk? But just to show you that I have authority, rise up and walk. And the paralytic gets up and walks away. But the Pharisees are right. Who does this man think he is that he has the power to forgive sin? Well, he does. And we have the authority from him to declare to others that based on what Jesus has said, your sins are forgiven if you're in Christ. Let me just say here that it's presumptuous for any of us to expect to be the beneficiaries of God's peace and grace if we ignore this commissioning. So when he says, peace be with you, he then says, I have an assignment for you. It's presumptuous for you to expect peace from Jesus. Say, I want the blessing of peace, but I'm not going to pay attention to this stuff about being sent, about the Holy Spirit, and about pronouncing forgiveness for others. I'm going to ignore that. Don't be one of those people. The blessing of God comes to those who love Jesus enough to tell others about them. To expect the blessing and ignore the assignment is presumptuous. Let me take just a few minutes before we're done and talk about how Jesus deals with doubts. We saw this in the text. Thomas, one of the 12, was not with the disciples on the night of the resurrection. We don't know why, but as they're gathered in the room, Thomas is staying away. He will become known for his doubting. You've heard him referred to as Doubting Thomas. When the disciples told him what they've seen, "We have seen the Lord," he said, collectively, "You are out of your ever-loving mind." This is what he said. "You saw what? I will not believe your testimony," he said, "unless I put my hands in his nail scars and touch the wound in his side." Now, let me stop right there. I want to draw a distinction for you between a doubter and an unbeliever. Unbelief is spoken of in Scripture as a wicked sin. There are four ways that God reveals himself to us. God reveals himself to us in the creation. You should be able to look around and go, there is a God. This could not be unless there was a God. And yet people work overtime to try to deny that reality today. And then God reveals himself to us in your conscience. You know right and wrong in your soul because God put a conscience in you. The image of God is in you. So he has revealed himself to us in creation and through a conscience. That's called general revelation. All men have a conscience and have creation testifying to them of the reality of who God is. And to not believe that is to sin against God. But then there are two other kinds of revelation. God has given us his word, the Bible, the most remarkable book ever written, and he's given us his son, Jesus, to reveal specifically who he is. And for someone to take the evidence that God has presented of his existence, his purpose, his plan, and to refuse to believe that there's a God, that is to call him a liar and to reject him. That's a wicked sin. If somebody says, I just don't believe that in God, I don't believe the Bible's true, that person is saying, in spite of God's goodness to give me life and breath and give me this world, in spite of the fact that he's revealed himself clearly through all these means, I don't believe that what he says is real or true. And when somebody says that, that's blasphemy. That's calling God a liar. It's a wicked sin. Now, if somebody casually says, yeah, I don't believe it, they're rejecting God and his revelation. Doubt is different. Doubt is where you look at something God has revealed and say, I don't get it. I don't understand it. I'm confused. I'm having a hard time with this. Doesn't make any sense to me. I'm trying to figure it out, but I have my doubts. Remember the man in Mark chapter 9 who brought his son who was, he was demon-possessed. The boy would writhe around and the disciples couldn't do anything about it. Jesus comes along and he says, what's going on here? And the man says to him, Jesus, if you can do anything, please have compassion on my son. And Jesus says, what do you mean, if I can do anything? All things are possible for those who believe. And the man says to him, you remember? Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. You felt like that, right? I have the mustard seed of faith here, but I got my doubts. And what does Jesus do in that situation? He heals the boy. In the midst of this man who says, I'm struggling to believe, Jesus says, well, let me help you here. The man had doubts. He wanted to believe, but it was hard. That's where Thomas was. He said, I'm having a really hard time with this. I'm going to have to see more evidence than this in order to believe. Again, there's a big difference between somebody who says, you know, I'm a skeptic or I'm an agnostic. What they're really saying is, I couldn't really care less about this. I don't want to think about it. That's unbelief. But a person who says, I'm trying to get my head around this. I got to be honest. I've got a ton of doubts about this. God meets that person and moves them to belief. When we had our first Tuesday men's group back in March, Dr. Neil Shenby was our guest, and he said one of the big challenges in our world today that people face when they think about Christianity is this question: if God is real, why doesn't he reveal himself more clearly? Why doesn't he skywrite in the sky? Or why doesn't he shout from heaven? Why doesn't he show up on national TV and just say, look, you guys have been wondering, I'm here, I'm real, believe. He says, skeptics will often say to him, why doesn't God reveal himself more clearly? And Dr. Shenby said, I will say to my friends, let me ask you a question. If you were at home tonight, late at night, in your bedroom, alone, and all of a sudden a bright light came in and there's a man standing there and he says, I'm Jesus, risen from the dead. Look, here are my wounds, my scars. I'm real and I'm alive and you need to follow me. He says to those men, let me ask you a question. Would you in that moment say what Thomas said, my Lord and my God, drop everything and say, I'll do whatever? Or would you say, well, let me think about this some more. You see, unbelief is not a failure to have enough evidence. Unbelief is a decision of the heart that says, I don't want to believe. I want to do my own thing. Aldous Huxley, who is a great skeptic, says that unbelief is or secular thinking and secular science is something that's been invented by those who want to have their own sexual morality. Thomas wanted to believe. He had doubts. He wanted to believe. It's understandable. When Jesus comes to him and shows him the wounds, by the way, Thomas said, unless I put my fingers, my hands there, never says he did. Jesus shows him that. And Thomas is not so bold to say, let me touch. All he needed to do is see. And he goes, my Lord and my God. One Bible commentator says there's no greater profession of faith in any of the Gospels than this one from the doubter, from Thomas. By the way, this is a good verse to have tucked away when the folks knock at your door, the Mormons or the Jehovah's Witnesses, and they say, well, Jesus was a God, or he was, Thomas says, my Lord and my God. And then this final statement that Jesus makes to Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's the statement that sets up the conclusion in this chapter. In fact, as you read this, you really think the end of John 21 is where the book should end. But as we'll see next week, there's an epilogue. There's a story that we're going to come back to. But John wraps all of this up by saying, Thomas the doubter came to belief when he saw, and Jesus said, you believe because you've seen, but blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe. And that's why he says, I've written all of this so that you who have not seen might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you might come to a place where you say, my Lord and my God, and he revolutionizes your life, and it's never the same. So if you're here this morning, and you're here as an unbeliever, I need to warn you. To hear and reject God's revelation is a serious matter. When the God of the universe sends his son to die on a cross and then raises him from death to life, and you say, yeah, I just don't buy it, you're putting yourself in grave spiritual danger. You're inviting God's judgment on your life. You're saying, God says this, I don't believe it, and that's where we are. That's a dangerous place to be. If you're here this morning as a doubter and you're saying, I'd like to believe, but I just have these problems with belief. If you are truly open to believing and following God, God will meet you there and knock down the obstacles. The Christian faith is a reasonable, rational faith based on the evidence. You will never get every answer you're looking for, but you will get an overwhelming sense of reality as you pursue with openness your doubts. And if you're here this morning and you look at the life of Jesus and like Thomas, you say, my Lord and my God, then the question is, are you following the commission that God has given to all of us to go as the Father sent him to seek and save the lost? Are you following the commission filled with the Holy Spirit to be able to tell people that if they believe the gospel, they can have forgiveness of sins? Let me pray for us this morning. Father, thank you for this time in your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word. Thank you for the beauty of what Jesus has done here. Thank you for Thomas's doubts, for the disciples' faith. Thank you that their fears were addressed and their doubts were removed. And Lord, I pray you would do that same thing for each person here this morning. For anyone who's here who doesn't know you, who doesn't love you, who's not following you, I pray that their doubts and fears would be addressed by the reality of your resurrection. And Lord, for all of us, I pray that we would be people on mission, recognizing that we have the greatest news there is, that we would share that with others. I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.